In all my delightful years as teacher at New Covenant School, the question that I dreaded the most to hear from the students was this. Do we have to know this for the test on Friday? There are many teachers here, and I imagine more students. Do we have to know this, the question? How is the teacher supposed to answer that question? No, I've just been talking to myself for the last 2 weeks. Or, no, there are really only a couple of things that are important in this whole course, and I have to fill the rest of the time with fluff. But of course, the question itself belies the assumption that the only thing that matters is the grade on the assessment. And the sooner that the teacher and the student, you and me, can negotiate what that grade will be, then we can just get rid of all of the rest of this stuff. And I can go on to do the things that I'm really interested in. But of course, before we get too critical of students of all ages, we must admit that this sentiment is common to all natural human beings. A Christian economist that some of you may have heard of, Gary North, said that we will only spend as long on any project that we have to achieve the desired results. He called this the Gary North Law of Procrastination. We'd rather spend our time doing anything else besides what we must do, and then we rush to complete the job at the last minute. Do I really need to know that? How can I get what I want for the least amount of investment of time, energy, or money? And this natural principle applies, sadly, to our religious exertions only too easily. What is it that we want? Salvation. How do we get it? Believe in Jesus. Is this going to be on the test on Friday? Yes. Okay. I put it in my study guide. Anything else? Anything else? And that's where we find ourselves on days like today, when the church urges us to keep the feast of the presentation of Christ in the temple, commonly known as the Feast of the Purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that's a quite a mouthful. That could be a test in itself. The feast always falls on February the 2nd, and when February 2nd is on a Sunday, it shoves aside whatever Sunday was supposed to be that day, and it becomes the principal celebration. The church says that feasts like St. Michael and All Angels, All Saints Day, and this feast, as a matter of fact, are more important than the commemorations normally appointed for the Sundays. And in saying that, the church is saying to us, yes, you need to know this. The feast today, commonly referred to as Candlemas, is one of the oldest feasts in the history of the church. Our oldest evidence dating back to the year 380 AD. And that's a long time ago. It is the last of the feasts of the Incarnation, which began 40 days ago on Christmas Day. And according to the law of Moses in the book Leviticus, a boy was to be circumcised on the 8th day after his birth, making him a part of the people of Israel. We commemorate the circumcision of our Lord each calendar year on January the 1st. We read in the book Leviticus, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, and on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are complete.' And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priests shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So the book Leviticus. So now we ourselves, in our own day, find ourselves 40 days past Christmas Day. That's why the feast is always on February the 2nd, 40 days after Christmas Day. And we gather together to celebrate the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the presentation of Christ in the temple. But what an obscure thing to celebrate. These two rituals, purifying a postpartum mother and the presentation of her newborn child in the temple in Israel, seem to be firmly on the list of things like how to purify pots and pans when there are lizards in them, and laws regulating leprosy, things that we all agree we definitely don't need to know. And yet Luke the evangelist includes this moment as one of the precious few childhood memories of our Lord. One of the very few childhood memories of our Lord. What is Luke after here? Why did he feel compelled to show the meticulous details of Mary and Joseph's devotion to the law of Moses and its minutiae? Simply this, that no one, not you or me, no one, not even the Blessed Virgin herself, can come into the presence of the Most Holy God in a state of impurity. In the West, we have largely lost the sensibilities that there are things that men and women, boys and girls do and say that makes us offensive to the Most Holy God. But the whole of the Bible story, from beginning to end, is filled with men and women, saints of old, who realized that they were indeed unworthy to come into the divine presence. Conveniently, we have two windows devoted to this profound truth. Here we have Moses in the burning bush, and over here, a picture of St. Paul being struck down on the road to Damascus. Moses, in particular, had been minding the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro in the wilderness when he saw a strange sight, a bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed. And he turned aside to investigate, and when he drew near, he heard a voice saying, "Don't come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Moses did so and hid his face because, Exodus says, he was afraid to look at God. And again, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem, surrounded by angels, themselves covering their faces with their wings for fear of the divine presence. And Isaiah fell down and said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in the New Testament, we find the same thing. When Peter saw the miraculous haul of fish that threatened to break the nets and capsize the boat, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And we could multiply these examples across both testaments, but the point should be evident that humans seek to come into the presence of God, but know that each one of us has fallen short of that perfection that would make us acceptable to the great and holy one of heaven. Perhaps you stuck it out with me so far in this homily, and now you're thinking to yourself, does that mean that women are especially impure? Or that maybe babies are sinful? Having babies is sinful. And to each of these conclusions, I would respond to you a resounding no. According to the purity codes in Moses' law, most observant Jews, not just women, but most all observant Jews, men and women alike, would find themselves ritually incapable of coming into the divine presence at any moment, day or night. That was a standard operating situation for men and women according to the laws of Moses. And likewise, there's nothing sinful about having babies. God himself had commanded Adam and Eve that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God's covenant with Abraham depended squarely upon his family becoming as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. No, it's not in the bearing of children, but it was in the shedding of blood that caused the woman to be unable to come into the divine presence. And for the same reason, you see, King David, a man of blood, could not build the temple at all, but had to pass that project on to his son Solomon. And so this morning, we have come to ponder our lesson from Luke's gospel and pondering the wisdom of the church to set a day, a single day, to celebrate, truly, to celebrate that Joseph and Mary came with their month-old son to offer sacrifices of purification and devotion. And we do rejoice with those aged saints, Simeon and Anna, as they are found in our gospel lesson today, who met them in the courts and rejoiced to see them as they stepped into the holy precincts. For all of these things, you see, every one of them, as obscure as they may sound to us today, every one of them has been done for you and for me. For you and for me. As strange as they are to us these 2,000 years later, we should be confident that we can find our eternal good in what was done here. The first application to us is that we too, each one, must be purified from those things which so easily tempt us from the divine glory. Holiness, you see, is not something for just the elite Christian. No, holiness is the goal and purpose of every Christian. King David cries out in the Psalms, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear of joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." This great saint, this King David, this man after God's own heart, was a great sinner. And yet, we find him here calling upon the Lord to forgive him, and not simply to forgive him, but to change him. To change him, root and branch. Forgiveness, you see, is what we seek when we have offended God or our neighbor. And it serves to address deeds in the past. But the Christian seeks more than forgiveness, but desires to come into the very presence of God. It was not enough that the father forgave the prodigal son of his rebellion. No, he gave him the best robe, put a ring upon his finger, and called the neighbors for a feast to celebrate that the son had come home. And you see then that forgiveness, purification from sin, is the necessary step for all of us, each one, to be received again into the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. Seeking holiness, like the Blessed Virgin Mary, is our daily pursuit, not something that we fall into at the end of our lives. Paul reminded the Roman Christians, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." But not only does Luke challenge us here in our gospel lesson today to greater holiness, but he presents to us the very image of parents' duty to their children. Today we see the Virgin Mary bringing her newborn son to devote him to the Lord. Since the time of the Exodus, God had claimed all of the firstborn sons of Israel as his own. The law of Moses allowed parents to redeem, that is, to buy them back from the Lord with the offering of a sacrifice in the temple, always knowing that they held them in trust from the Lord. They were only borrowing them back. And you see, my friends, parenting is a sacred trust from the Lord. That doesn't mean that it's easy. When your little gift from God is throwing a temper tantrum because you won't buy them nuggets from Chick-fil-A, it's hard to remember that it's a sacred trust. But it's impossible to overstate how important it is for each one of you to pray for your children, to teach your children, and to bring your children to the services of the church. Our culture invites us to think about our children as commodities, to do with them what we like. And the abortion industry is only the most cynical and grisly example of this reality. But in this holy moment, we see the Blessed Virgin with her brave husband, Joseph, bring their son in obedience to God, to offer sacrifices for him and to receive him back in the true faith. And we are invited, each one of us, to repeat this scene in our own lives and in our own families, day after day, again and again. How shall we pray for them? And what do they need to know? Do I need to know that? For starters, the Book of Common Prayer tells us that parents should teach the children the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. But you see, this is only the beginning of a life of devotion to the Lord. Teach them, my friends. Teach your children by word and example to depend upon the promises of God as their own life's breath, that at the end of their own lives, they may sing with the aged Simeon, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, and to be the glory of thy people Israel." Amen.